worship together. I love worshiping, by myself when I'm alone with the Lord, but there's sure just a power and a resonance when God's people are lifting voices together as one voice and worshiping the God of heaven. Hey, I want to, hope you don't mind, Tammy, but our sister Tammy's father, Henry Hansen, passed away this past week at age 97. So, Tammy, we're praying for you. I know this is going to be a grieving period, so please keep Tammy in your prayers as she mourns the loss of her father, Henry. 97 years old. It's a full life, huh? Yeah. All right. You know, why do we study the Bible so earnestly? Why do we open this word, this book, so often, and why is that such a focus of the church? You know, if you're visiting here today or you don't come to church very often, that might be a real question on your mind. Especially if you're one who is kind of seeking, kind of investigating what is truth? What is the meaning of life? Maybe this Jesus has something to say. You know, if that's confusing to you, why we open the Bible? Because there's so much literature in the world. There's so many things that we could read. But the Bible is unlike any other piece of literature in existence because it's a living word. It's alive. You know, God says of his word, the scripture, he says that it's living and active. And it's like a weapon. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. So the scriptures, unlike any other piece of literature, it's a weapon for us to fight the battle of life. It's also food for our spirit. Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So as we open the word today, let's be reminded that we're not just trying to add to our intellectual knowledge. We're not just trying to memorize verses or understand history. This is a living word that God uses to feed us. And, you know, we don't understand everything we read in it. Amen? There's things we read that are confusing that we have to ponder and pray about. But as we take this word into us, the Holy Spirit of God writes it upon our spirit and upon our hearts, and he changes us. You know, I can't express how drastically the word has changed me and is changing me and will continue changing me until the Lord takes me home. So we come to this word confidently, that it's a living word. We have been, for the past 21 weeks, this is our 21st week, we've been studying through one of the Old Testament books, the book of Nehemiah. Right? The book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem. The history of Jerusalem is very colorful and very filled with events. Israel, God's chosen people, you know that they lived and have lived many centuries in rebellion and disobedience to God. God singled out this nation, and he singled them out for some very specific reasons, and he blessed them in so many different ways. They were unique among the kingdoms of the world, but they lived so many centuries resisting God, doing things that he commanded they not do, bowing, making statues and bowing down to them and worshiping the things that their hands had made as gods. And so God punished Israel. He punished them at one point in history by allowing them to be defeated and destroyed by the ancient empire of Babylon. The nation was destroyed, their capital city burned to the ground, and the inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Israel, specifically Judah, they were carried off 1,000 miles away to Babylon, where they lived in exile for over 70 years. And the story of Nehemiah is part of their comeback. You see, God didn't allow them to be defeated because he was so angry at them, he wanted to destroy them. He wanted to take out his anger and just kind of get it out of his system by utterly destroying his chosen people. No, he punished them because he wanted to forgive and restore and rebuild them. And Nehemiah is part of the story of that rebuilding. A remnant has returned from that faraway land, and they've rebuilt or began rebuilding their nation. Nehemiah was a godly Jewish man who held a very esteemed, powerful position in this exiled land, which was now Persia, because Persia conquered Babylon. Empires were always overtaking other empires back then. But Persia 70 years after their exile, was now the dominant world empire, and Nehemiah was a Jewish man who had a very prominent place in the Jewish palace. He was the cupbearer to the king, had the king's ear. And God had put it upon Nehemiah's heart to go back to the holy city of Jerusalem, that place where God said his heart and his eyes were forever. God had singled out Jerusalem, the city that now lay in rubble. God had put it upon Nehemiah's heart to go back and to rebuild the city wall. You see, the city didn't have a protective wall, a perimeter, so it was open and vulnerable to any manner of enemy attack. So very prayerfully, Nehemiah, against all odds, he went before the king and asked for permission to leave the king's service and to go back to the land of his forefathers and rebuild the wall. And the king gave him his permission, gave him a fortune of resources, gave him an army of assistants. And so Nehemiah traveled back, and with great faith, great determination, and most of all, the Spirit of God, he rebuilt the city wall in record time. Less than 2 months took him to accomplish this great task. So last week, we began looking at chapter 13, which is the last chapter of Nehemiah. Now this chapter, on the surface, it kind of reads like an epilogue. It's almost like a postscript. It's like the major work is done, isn't it? The walls rebuilt, the gates are hung, the service of the temple is reestablished, the tribe of the Levites, they're all back functioning, doing the sacrifices and the music and everything that had to do with the worship life of Israel. Everything is in place. They have a high priest, they have a government, they have an economy. So Nehemiah accomplished everything he came to do and more. And after 12 years of serving as their governor, Nehemiah went back to Persia. We don't know why, we're not told. But he went back to Persia for a short time. And during that time, things began to fall apart. And this makes chapter 13 of Nehemiah really what I consider the most important part of the story. Because it illustrates what can happen and what needs to happen after new life has begun. It illustrates what can happen once one starts making good decisions, starts making decisions that are in accordance with the Lord's will, starts seeking the Lord's will for his life. Once that decision is made, well, what can happen is you can get a good start, but then you can lose steam. You can stray. You can wander off the path and shipwreck your life again. What needs to happen is perseverance. Perseverance. New life has to be persevered in. Nehemiah left for a short time, and the people of Judah began to revert back to some old ways. They began to go back to behaviors that had destroyed their nation not a century earlier. So Nehemiah returns to Judah, to Jerusalem, to help equip the people to demonstrate perseverance in new life. You know, in a way, the people, they didn't watch over dinner close enough. That's the illustration we used last week. They didn't keep an eye on what was in the oven. Remember last week we talked about the Ronco rotisserie barbecue? And what was the great slogan? You just put the chicken in the oven, turn the dial, and set it and forget it. You know, that's kind of what the people of Israel, and maybe even Nehemiah, it's kind of what they did with this new life. It's like everything was in place. And Nehemiah probably thought, hey, mission accomplished. I can leave now. My work is done. But you find out very quickly that new life is not just set it and forget it. You got to keep your hand on the wheel. I thought of another technological revolution that we keep hearing told to us that it's just around the corner, and that's self-driving cars, self-driving taxi services. There's a company called Newtonomy that they kind of beat Uber and Google by coming to market, being the first to market with driverless taxis. They're trying out 6 of these driverless cars in Singapore. No drivers. You on the app, you summon one of their cars, and the car via GPS will take you where you want to go, supposedly. Now, when these services come to Spokane, which inevitably they will, you know, probably 2 years later than everybody else in the country. We're always a couple of years behind the curve, but it'll eventually come to Spokane. I'm going to be really uncomfortable even trying this, you know? And I know the technology, they'll probably tell us that the technology will advance and it'll be very safe and it'll be safer than having a human driver and so forth and so on. But in my life, I've learned that as a general rule of thumb, I can't take my hands off the wheel. And that doesn't just apply to driving. You got to keep your hands on the wheel in life and life's choices. We have to exercise watchfulness and diligence and, most importantly, perseverance. I'm not going to be comfortable getting in a car and there's nobody with their hands on the wheel. So we're going to continue talking about that today. Talking about perseverance in the new life, because Nehemiah 13 illustrates for us several kinds of problems that come when there's not perseverance, when you take your hands off the wheel of the new life. Last week's main principle that we focused in on was keep the enemy out of your life. You know, that's critical to persevering in new life. You've got to keep the enemy out of your life, because what happened at the beginning verses of Nehemiah 13, when Nehemiah left, they let an enemy into the temple of God. Remember how that Eliashib, the high priest that Nehemiah had installed, he let Tobiah the Ammonite essentially come in and move in to the temple. Now, Tobiah was an enemy of Judah. He had tried to undermine the entire rebuilding process. He tried to discourage them. He didn't want Judah to get rebuilt. He was an enemy, and they let him right in the temple. And when Nehemiah found out about it, he hustled himself on back to Judah, and he kicked Tobiah out and said he threw all his belongings out into the street. And the principle we gleaned from that is that we need to keep the enemy, Satan, out of our lives, because he's always trying to get into our lives in some way or another. And we talked about that we need to have an intelligent understanding of Satan. All right? Satan is not omnipresent like God is. By that I mean he's not everywhere. Satan is not personally able to come and possess or indwell every human being. Satan is a created being. God created him. God created him with limits. He's powerful. I'm not trying to say he's not, but he's very limited. So Satan has to delegate his activities and his efforts, which he does to his massively deployed army of what the Bible calls powers and principalities and forces, his demons. He deploys them to interfere with human activity and human life. They do it with several tactics. They use direct demonic possession. We see that a lot in the Gospels. They do it by trying to sabotage culture, by getting into our news media and our entertainment and fashioning culture in such a way that it communicates Satan's values, values that turn us away from truth, that turn us away from worship. And Satan also, one of his tactics is direct mental interference. I believe there's strong biblical evidence and just experiential evidence that many of us have that Satan can interfere with the thoughts of people. Somehow, Satan can whisper, and his demons can whisper to our minds and influences. I'm not talking about direct demonic possession. I'm talking about something that I believe can happen to born-again believers, that he can whisper to our brains and whisper lies that our sin nature tends to believe. And that's what Satan and his forces always appeal to. They're going to appeal to our sin nature. He's going to appeal to that part of us. Remember how we've repeatedly pointed out that as a born-again believer in Christ, you have dual natures. You have two distinct natures. You have the old sin nature that doesn't desire holiness, that has cravings and yearnings that are against God's will, that are destructive, that are selfish. That nature is still alive in everybody. But as born-again believers, we have a new spirit nature. Satan can't touch, his demons can't get to that spirit nature. That's how God communicates to us. But he can still whisper to our sin nature. And the voice of Satan, the voice of the demons to our sin nature, We've got to learn to discern it because it's not godly, it's not wise, it's carnal. It's the voice of fear. It's the voice of self-preservation. It whispers to my pride, to my fear, my cravings. But the voice of the Spirit speaks to me of strength, speaks to me of love, of self-control. The voice of the Spirit speaks to me of God's glory. God, the voice of the Holy Spirit always tells me to do what glorifies God. And we can learn to discern between the voice of the flesh and the voice of the Spirit. And so we ended last week kind of on this point. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. The voice of God that speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. God is speaking to you. His voice is telling you and I to persevere. If you belong to Him, that's what He's telling you. Persevere. Hold fast to this new life. If you're not His, if you don't belong to God, if you've not come to that place where you have accepted His invitation and you've truly surrendered your heart and been born again, you know what His voice is saying to you? His voice is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the invitation that the voice of God is putting out to the world. Because God so loved the world that whoever would believe in His Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. Today's passage, as we continue on in chapter 13, it is going to tell us about several more, I guess we could call them accidents that happened when Nehemiah was gone. When Nehemiah and the people of Judah took their hands off the wheel. Let's just read about the first one we're going to look at today. I'm going to start in Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 10. Nehemiah says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. And I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms. And I made Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its service. Okay, so the Levites were not being provided for. The people of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were not bringing the tithes and the offerings. And so the Levites, who are responsible for the worship life of the nation, they were all going back to work the fields to feed their families. Okay. Nehemiah had gone to great pains to get everything in place for the Levites' ministry to happen. And in our culture where church and state is very much, you know, separated, we have a hard time, I think, conceptualizing how integral the worship life was to Judah and to their life and their government. I mean, it was the framework of their nation, and the ministry of the Levites was essential. Now, originally, when God had established the nation of Israel, this system of worship, it required the participation of all 12 tribes, that all 12 tribes of Israel would contribute tithes and offerings, and the ministry of the Levites and the priests would be sustained and provided for. Now, at this point in their history, you know, many of the tribes of Israel, they had been carried off into exile to Assyria a century and a half earlier, and they never returned. So at this point in history, there are really only three tribes largely represented in the southern kingdom. There's Judah, then the little tribe of Benjamin, and then a scattering of Levites, just a remnant of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, as we've read and studied, they were responsible for everything temple-related, everything that had to do with the worship life of the people. And the non-Levites were responsible for providing for the Levites' needs through their tithes and their offerings. Now, again, we've also pointed out that offerings back then, that wasn't, you know, money and checks dropped into little velvet bags. It was usually food items, grain and animals and oil and wine. God had prescribed certain food items and certain amounts to be brought at prescribed times. And parts of those offerings would be burned as a burnt offering to the Lord, and another part of it would be given to support the Levites for them to subsist on. But Nehemiah found out that the whole system in his absence had broken down, that the people, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, were like, you know, not really into this, giving a tenth of our crops and our income and everything. It's, we kind of need it for ourselves. So they had stopped bringing their tithes and offerings. And so the Levites, again, to feed their families, they had to go back and work the fields. And this whole system that Nehemiah had helped get back into place, that depended on the cooperation of everybody. And that had all broken down in Nehemiah's absence. This, incidentally, this was during the period when most historians believe that the prophet Malachi was active. You remember the book of Malachi, the last little book of the Old Testament, or some people call him Malachi, you know, this Italian prophet, Malachi. And you remember one of Malachi's strong messages was he came down on the nation because he says, you are robbing God. And they said, well, how are we robbing God? You're robbing God in tithes and offerings. And his challenge to them was, you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, God said, and see if I don't pour out so much blessing from heaven that, you know, the rest of the income that you're allowed to keep is so abundant, you're not going to have room to store it. Okay, that was Malachi's ministry was during the period that we're reading about right now, where Nehemiah is returning and finding that the people were not bringing the offerings and the Levites were not ministering. So now you're probably thinking, oh great, pastor's going to talk about tithing. No, I'm not going to go there today. We've talked about that a couple of times in this book already. The one principle I do want to glean from this part of it, though, is the principle of cooperation. You see, because the whole structure of the nation, the worship life, the government, it hinged and was dependent on the cooperation of the people. They all cooperate together for the same purposes, for God's glory, to be obedient to God in order for all this to work. Now, I was thinking, when did I first become familiar with the term of cooperation? Because I can hear that word even pronounced in my brain. That's cooperation. And I remember that's from Sesame Street. I remember first hearing about cooperation from watching Sesame Street. And I went onto YouTube, and I remember they had several wonderful little segments about teaching cooperation. My absolute favorite was their little band. They recreated the Rolling Stones, but instead of I Can't Get No Satisfaction, they did I Can't Get No Cooperation. And I even misspelled cooperation, you'll notice there. I didn't watch Sesame Street often enough, apparently. But they got this guy just perfect, doing the little Mick Jagger strut and everything. I can't get no cooperation. Cooperation, it's a basic human dynamic that we have to have if we're to function. I mean, just on the very most basic of levels of human interaction, we have to learn how to cooperate. Now, last Monday night's presidential debate, that was kind of the antithesis of cooperation. That was kind of the most extreme example of two individuals who absolutely will not cooperate with each other. And I understand, it's a contest. It's two opposing views. It's just two ideological, you know, ways of thinking and philosophies going head to head. But our government has gotten so non-cooperative. They're not trying to make this nation work. They're trying to win. They're trying to be right. They're trying to push their own agenda. The rest of the nation be damned. They're moving full steam ahead and they're not cooperating. And that resistance, that resistance to cooperate, you know where that comes from? We can guess. That comes from the sin nature. That thing in man that's, I'm not going to cooperate. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to win. And unfortunately, it can be very, very active in Christians, that tendency to not cooperate, to not together seek the will of God, but to put forth my own agenda. Now, it is beautiful when you see cooperation in the body of Christ. You know, there's so many little and big ways that I see the body of Christ cooperating with one another. Kurt and I were just yakking this morning on some of those things that God is, we're seeing the saints come together and they're hearing the will of God together and we're moving together and cooperating. It's beautiful when it happens. But unfortunately, you don't see that. In a lot of churches, you don't see a lot of cooperation. And why is that? Why should there be? Why should people who serve and worship one God, one true God, God who does not contradict himself, why should there be so many Christians who can't cooperate with one another? Well, I think it's because a lot of Christians, they're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit inside of them. See, and that's a principle I want to focus on, hang on to for myself. That the key to cooperation between us is that there be cooperation within us. That we have to cooperate with the Spirit of God indwelling if we're to have any hope of cooperating with one another. You see, personally, as I yield myself to the Lord, and that's what Christianity is. It's a continual yielding of ourselves to God. It's not just adopting a certain philosophical worldview. It's not just joining a religion or joining a church. It's a continual giving of myself to God and His purposes and knowing Him more and more. As you do that, you know, He changes our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit inside of men and women works new attitudes in us, which results in new actions. I thought of what Paul told the Thessalonians. He says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. That work of continual change. The Bible, the religious word is sanctification. That's the continual giving over of oneself and being set apart and changed into the image of Christ so that we can say with the epistle writer, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. That's a process that we have to learn individually to cooperate with, to bring Him a surrendered heart, not just when you're saved, but continually for the rest of your earthly days. Lord, you live inside me and I want to know you. Lord, I want you to change me. I want your ways to be my ways. And I find that if I can just bring the Lord that attitude, because there's a lot of days, you can probably relate to this, there's a lot of days I do not want to surrender. I want life on my terms. I want to do things that I want to do. I don't want to have to recognize an ugly attitude in my life or an ungodly desire. But if I bring Him at least the attitude that is willing to be surrendered, I come to Him and say, God, my heart is hard right now, but I don't want it to be. I want to be willing. I'm willing to be made willing. That's the best I can do today. Even bringing Him that attitude, the Holy Spirit can work with that. And He starts to change. He starts to chip through the hardness and melt through the stubbornness. And you know, if that's going on in all of us, if that's going on in all of God's people, where daily we're coming before the Lord saying, change me, Lord. I want your will. The effect of that is going to be, there's going to be natural cooperation between us. You see, I try to live on the premise that if we both want God to be glorified, if we both want God's will, then we're going to have very, very minimal disagreements. If our chief desire is for God's purposes to be made manifest, then we're not going to have a whole lot of disagreements if you are seeking the same thing. Because our conflicts don't arise from conflicting messages from God, do they? Because God doesn't contradict Himself. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our conflicts arise, well, James said it this way. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Our conflicts, the lack of cooperation that we have with one another stems from when one of us or both of us are not really seeking God's best. We're not seeking God's will. We've put our own desire ahead of God somehow. I mean, think of somebody right now, right where you're sitting. Think of somebody that you're in conflict with, someone with whom you don't have cooperation or you can't seem to have cooperation. Can you identify what the source of the conflict is? You know, sometimes it truly is because one party wants the will of God and the other party doesn't. And in that case, the party who wants the will of God has to also have a surrendered heart, saying, Lord, I can't let myself be bitter towards this person. I can't let myself hate this person. I do believe, Lord, that I want your will, and I don't think they do, but I'm going to pray for them. I'm not going to let a root of bitterness spring up in my heart. But if you can identify someone you're in conflict with, and you can identify that, well, maybe there is some of your own personal desires that are feeding the fire of that conflict. What do you do with those desires? If you're not sure if they're God's will, you're pretty sure they're not. What do you do with them? Because they're still there. You got to lay them down. Lay them down. All the selfishness, all of the pride, all of the... all of the preconceptions you've had, or all of the things you've assumed that need to happen that you're not really sure now. You've got to lay them down. We have to learn to seek the will of God together. Well, first we've got to do it individually. We've got to learn to seek the will of God individually. And if we're all doing that individually, we're going to do it together, because that's critical in persevering in the new life. At this point in Judah's history, there was no cooperation between the tribes. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin were not cooperating with the Levites, and so everyone was scattering. They weren't persevering. And so Nehemiah reestablished that cooperative relationship. He put men in charge of collecting the offerings, and he readdressed the people, saying, bring the whole, and probably along with the ministry of Malachi, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And then he finishes that section with, Lord, I kind of like these verses in Nehemiah. Lord, remember me for all that I'm doing for these people. You can hear almost some exasperation in Nehemiah's voice. God, remember me for all that I've done. Now, another result of Nehemiah's absence, another breakdown in the nation, was they were desecrating the Sabbath day again. So let's read about that. Verse 15. It says, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. And I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them. I said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Nehemiah's a stud. Knock it off, or I'm going to lay hands on you. Well, he had a right to be angry. They were directly disobeying the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it was, you know, it was a financial thing. Because when you're living a subsistence living, like most of them were, where you're living just work, you're working just to generate or buy enough food to survive. When you're living a subsistence living, then every hour, every day counts. And from a human perspective, many of them probably thought they had good reason to do business on the Sabbath day. They had to in order to survive. But just as was true with the tithes and the offerings, the Lord's challenge was, honor me with one day a week, set apart one day a week for me, and I'll make the other 6 days far more bountiful and blessed than the seventh day would have been on their own. The Sabbath, or sometimes it's referred to as Shabbat in Israel, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. It's one of the very distinctive features of Judaism. And you're probably aware that the Sabbath had its origin way back in the book of Genesis. After God created the world in 6 days, as by the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. The Sabbath is still recognized by Orthodox Jews around the world. There's also certain branches of Christianity that believe that the Sabbath is Saturday, incidentally, has to be kept the way that it was kept in the Old Testament. Now, over the centuries, a lot of different rules and ordinances have sprung up within Judaism that kind of in real-world ways describe how you keep the Sabbath practically and how you refrain from working. And they have been in the realm of ridiculous, you know, for centuries. I mean, there are rules in Jewish law, not the Bible, but in Jewish law, things like you're not supposed to spit on the Sabbath, not because spitting's gross, but because you might make a dent on the ground and that would be plowing and that's work and you can't work on the Sabbath. When Debbie and I visited Israel back in the 90s at a hotel we stayed at, the hotel had two elevators. One was a standard elevator, the other was a Sabbath elevator. Okay, the Sabbath elevator didn't have any buttons. It stopped at the odd-numbered floors on the way up and stopped on all the even-numbered floors on the way down because pushing a button was work, and you don't want to have to do work on the Sabbath. That and hundreds of different kinds of ordinances are in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, and have attached themselves to Jewish practice. And I think even under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant laws, I think those extreme kind of regulations, it disregards God's original intention for the Sabbath. I mean, God put it in place and he said, honor me with it. But Jesus said it best. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create you so that you could keep all these rules. He gives you this thing called Sabbath as a gift. Now, like I said, there are certain branches of the Christian church that claims as New Testament Christians, we are obligated to still keep the Sabbath as Israel was prescribed to. And I don't believe that to be the case. We don't teach that you have to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Because primarily, it's because of Jesus. Okay? A lot of things changed with Jesus. When Jesus came, a lot of things changed. And one of those things was the Sabbath. All right? And specifically, when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Sabbath. All right? The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, we'll explain that in a minute. But Jesus made it clear, you know, he did not throw out the Old Covenant law. He did not come to destroy it and say, the law's wrong. I show you a new way. No. Jesus said, I don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he fulfilled the aspect of the law that we know as the Sabbath in a very unique way. Very distinct way. And because he did, so too we can say with the Apostle Paul, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Because a lot of those old covenant regulations are obsolete now because of what Jesus did. So then, how are we supposed to understand the Sabbath? I mean, we can't just... It's one of the Ten Commandments. We can't just throw it out. We can't just say that it doesn't have any meaning now. So how are we to understand the Sabbath? How is Sabbath keeping different under the New Covenant? Well, the best that I could get my mind around it is to understand that the Sabbath is all about consecration. Consecration is giving something exclusively to somebody else. And under the Old Covenant, God said, I want you to give me one day out of seven that's exclusively my day. It's consecrated to me. Now, in that consecration, I'm also going to bless you with rest. But I want you to consecrate that to me as my day. What percentage of our lives are we told to consecrate to the Lord now under the new covenant? All, 100%. Scripture says, whatever you do, in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly unto the Lord. We're called to 100% consecration now. So, New Testament, New Covenant life is, it's not one day a week consecration, it's 24/7 consecration. Every day is the Lord's. My work, my rest, my recreation, it all belongs to Him. But there's also a new covenant understanding of rest that we need to understand as well. Because the Sabbath is all about rest. And what God wants us to understand is that the launching point of our lives is supposed to be rest. The launching point of our lives, the starting block of our lives, our philosophical foundation is supposed to be one of rest. All right? Not rest like laying on the couch and eating Doritos rest, but the rest of reliance. I'm resting in the Lord. That is, I'm relying on Him totally. That's where my life is supposed to take off from. A couple weeks ago, Zach solo flew for the very first time, and fun to watch him because it was easy to watch him because Feltfield, do you have two runways or one? They have two runways, right? And I was standing up kind of on the outside of the tower, and it's very easy to spot where he was at. Now, that's not true of like an airport like O'Hare. Now, they have like 18 runways, and there's a lot of different places that planes could take off from. All of us, everybody, I think, every human being has what I think of as like a philosophical launching point of their life. They have a place where they're living from, kind of an underlying motive behind what they do, the perspective that they're choosing to live their life from. And we tend to see all of life kind of from that launching point. Some people's launching point is ambition. You know, they're living, their question is always, how can I achieve the most possible? And that's kind of the motivation behind their life. Some people are living from the starting launching point of efficiency. How can I live the most efficiently and productively? Some people live from a launching point of pleasure. They're living, always ask themselves the question, how can I have the most fun, the most enjoyment? The launching point for other people's lives is legalism. How can I be better than everyone else? They may not voice that, but that's kind of their motive. Some people's lives, their launching point is slothfulness or laziness. How can I get by doing just as little as possible? Some people's launching point is simple survival. How am I going to get? I'm going to look out for number one. No one's going to take advantage of me. I'm going to survive. I'm a survivor. These are examples of runways that a lot of people launch their lives from, and they don't work. They're faulty. God intends that the launching point of our lives be rest. Not the rest of sleep or inactivity, but the rest of reliance. Reliance on Him. Because that's how we're saved, isn't it? When we realize we're totally reliant on what Jesus did, because I got sin that I can't get rid of. I got sin that I can't pay for. I can't change myself. So I got to be reliant on something else. And thank goodness the Son of God was sufficient and gave a perfect blood sacrifice, a perfect life sacrifice so that my sins could be paid for. Thankfully, he went away and sent the Holy Spirit so that that sin nature in me could be put to death so that I could be a new creation. That's resting and relying on the Lord. And the Sabbath was introduced at the very creation of the world to help us understand this. You see, the Christian groups who focus on the literal keeping of the Saturday Sabbath, they're kind of focusing on the shadow instead of the reality. The Sabbath is a shadow of what was to come. It was a shadow of Jesus and our rest and reliance in Him. And God doesn't want us to focus on the mere observance of shadows. He wants us to focus on the reality. And Christ is the reality that we have full assurance of God's acceptance. So does resting in Christ mean I don't have to worry about my decisions? I can conduct my life any way I choose? If resting in Christ completely means, does that mean the choices that I make don't matter? Well, you better believe your choices matter. If I want God's guidance in life, I have to walk in obedience. I mean, He loves you and me regardless. Theoretically, if you're born again, you can choose to walk in disobedience. You won't lose God's love. God still loves you and I, even when we're walking in contradiction, if we're resisting His ways. But you know what? We forfeit when we do that. We forfeit His guidance and His blessing. To use kind of an imperfect illustration, it's kind of like the GPS on my smartphone. When I'm in an unfamiliar city, I really rely on that, on the guidance that it can provide me. I love the fact that it can tell me in 500 feet, make a left turn on so-and-so avenue. In 5 miles, take this exit. I need that guidance when I'm in an unfamiliar place. But there is a little switch on my phone called cellular data. All right? Now, if I switch that off, if I turn off the cellular data, then all that guidance stops. I don't have any GPS guidance on my phone. I still have the phone. I can still make calls on it. I can still use some of the applications, but I will not have the blessing of the guidance of GPS. Okay, willful sin in the life of the believer, it's kind of like turning off the cellular data on your phone. You know, you still have God's love, but you're not going to have His guidance. His hand is not going to be on your life. Like I said, it's an imperfect illustration because GPS isn't always reliable. And I can find my way around without GPS sometimes if I have to. But without God's guidance, I'm lost. Without God's guidance in my life, I'm hopelessly lost and confused in darkness. And God's guidance is 100% accurate. He never steers you into a vacant lot when He says He's going to steer you to Walmart or wherever you're trying to get to. The people in Judah, they hadn't lost God's love, but He's not going to guide them when they're walking in disobedience. And from their history, they'd learned that centuries of walking in disobedience will bring God's punishment eventually. And at this point, they weren't cooperating with the work of God. They weren't cooperating by bringing in the tithes and offerings. And they were breaking the Sabbath because they thought they couldn't afford to take a day off a week. And God was saying to them and God was saying to us, trust me enough to obey. Trust me enough to obey me wholeheartedly. Like the writer of Hebrews says, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God's saying, trust me enough to throw off everything that hinders. Even if some of those things you got to throw off are things you think you need, if they're hindering you from running the race, get rid of it. Drop it along the roadside. You know, I went down to run Bloomsday this year. I wasn't thinking. I brought a little backpack with me with my water and stuff in it. And they stopped me before I got onto the race. No way, you can't have any backpacks. I had to throw that backpack off if I wanted to run the race. Because I couldn't run the race with it. And you know what? Sometimes throwing those things off, it's not going to make human sense to us because we think there's things we need apart from God. We think we need in addition to Him. And it's not going to make human sense. But God is saying, you know, I'm not trying to make human sense in your life. I'm trying to give you spiritual insight. The gospel itself doesn't make human sense, does it? Humanly speaking, the gospel itself says I'm not only guilty for my actions, I'm guilty for a nature that I was born with. That doesn't make human sense. I was, as an infant, seconds out of my mother's womb, I was guilty already. That doesn't make human sense, but it's true. I'm so guilty, I deserve death. But you know what? Somebody else can buy my innocence, kind of like paying for my parking ticket. That doesn't make sense. My innocence can be purchased. That wouldn't fly in a human court, would it? But it's true. And that's the gospel. It was not created by human lawmakers. It sprung from the heart of the perfect judge, the one perfect judge in the universe. And this judge bids you and I, not just when we're saved, but every day, come and believe in my Son. Come and believe in my Son who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Come and believe in my Son who's born of a virgin. I know that doesn't make human sense, but it's true. Come believe in him. He suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, buried, and conquered death and rose from the dead. And he ascended where he's at the right hand of God. Put your trust in him today. Put your trust in him every day. Don't listen to the voice of lies. Don't listen to the voice of folly. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Why don't we close today by just, let's put this to memory. Let's put a little tune to this song that we can sing, to this scripture that we can sing together. Because it's such a powerful truth. And it's one that God wants us to learn how to put into effect. To live. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Sing that with us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Lord, I just pray for all of us. Pray for the fact that we grow weary in persevering. I pray that you would be our strength, Father, to continue moving forward, to take each step by faith, to not walk or live by what we see, but to live by faith. Wholeheartedly, Lord, help us to embrace your will with joy. Help us to experience the peace of knowing that you're at the helm, you're at the wheel, Lord. Help us to throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance race marked out for us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word today. I encourage you to run the race marked out for you this week. We do have a fellowship hour, so hope you can join downstairs, not run off. Don't forget the...